with a pile of presents underneath, hoping that something in there is going to contain what they need, or at least what they think they need. They might not even be sure what it is. They just know something's missing. Longing for something that fills a void. Something they don't yet have, but pretty sure they absolutely need. I mean, that kind of anticipation, of course, isn't limited to kids. People of all ages have a wish list of things that they think are going to bring them joy or satisfaction. It can be like that old Rolling Stones tune, "I can't get no satisfaction." People are looking for something more. They look everywhere, hoping that there's something out there that's going to fill that thing that they just don't seem to have. I mean, one of the lines in Jagger's songs is, "I'm watching my TV and a man comes in to tell me how white my shirts can be." I mean, many people are dissatisfied with what they have, and they're looking for everything from a better detergent to a bigger diamond to a newer car, a better house, a different spouse, something that is going to fill the need that they think they have to address, something that's missing, and they're hoping that they can find it in pursuing some of those things. I mean, we live in a world that took a disastrous turn in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and then they left us with this, I don't know, just a legacy of disappointing emptiness. There's something that's missing. I mean, 2 or 3 weeks after Christmas, the toy that so enraptured the little kid is tossed aside to search for something that they hope might be more fulfilling. Maybe the cardboard box it came in after you spent $40 or $50. But looking for something to meet a need that somehow still isn't answered. I mean, the world can satisfy, but it's always just a momentary thing. It doesn't seem to last. People long for something more because we need something more. We actually do need more than what we can find in the world. There's a void that we feel, and it's real. There is an emptiness in life. You and I can't get no satisfaction if we continue to look for it in all the wrong things. Blaise Pascal was credited with the well-known quote that within each of us there is a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. It's the way he's designed us. So it's not wrong to look for something more. God, in fact, invites us to do that. He wants us to find something. He wants to restore his original design for humanity, that there would be unbroken fellowship with him. Something that cures the emptiness. It replaces it with that oneness that he intends us to have with him. That's the gift that people have anticipated for centuries, ever since Adam's sin in the garden separated all of us from God. And only God can fill that void that's created because of our sin. And the gift of Christmas, of course, is the birth of a Savior. We've just celebrated that, who, as the angels promised in Luke 2:14, would bring peace. There's a way to fill the void. It's with a peace. It's a restored relationship with him that comes through Jesus. Christmas, God becoming one of us, the most vulnerable creature imaginable, a human infant. That was the first step to meeting our deepest need for something more, which is right standing with a holy God. The longing for that restoration and satisfaction that it brings is seen in the words of an old man named Simeon. You can turn to Luke chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1027 of your pew Bible if you don't have one with you. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. And before we read it, I'll just give some background. This scene is, in this passage, is about 41 days, actually, after the angels had announced to the shepherds that a Savior had been born and he was going to bring peace. And so Joseph and Mary were very careful to obey Mosaic law. They had Jesus circumcised on the eighth day. And then they waited for a purification period to be completed, which according to Leviticus 12:4, that was 33 days after the birth of a son. After the circumcision of a son, pardon me, which was 41 days after the birth. So Mary needed to take a sacrifice. In her case, it would be two doves or two pigeons because they couldn't afford the lamb, take it to the temple so that she could offer this as a sacrifice, and then she would be ceremonially clean and she could worship in the temple. And of course, they also came to the temple to bring Jesus in obedience to Exodus 13:2 that says you're to offer or present the firstborn son. So it was the law. It was the law that brought Mary and Joseph to the temple and this meeting with Simeon. And we'll read about it in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 to 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Well, let's just pray before we look at this passage. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for the Christmas season that reminds us of your great love for us in providing a way to be restored to a relationship with you. We pray, Father, as we look at this and what it teaches us about salvation and about your plan, that you would touch our hearts where they need to be touched and move us to the things that we need to do to become the people you've called us to be. So thank you for your goodness to us and for the wisdom that you impart. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Simeon's words carry a message about what enables a person to have that God-shaped vacuum or void filled, about what prepares or leads a person to receive or put their faith in the Messiah. And Scripture doesn't tell us much about Simeon apart from the fact that he's a righteous, devout guy and that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Maybe a priest, maybe not. We're not sure of that either. He's looking, he's waiting for the Messiah. That's the consolation that he's longing for, the one who would bring comfort to Israel. Because Simeon and the rest of the Jewish nation were living in a really dark, disappointing time. I mean, the nation that had prospered under David and then under his son Solomon had long since drifted away from that. They were a divided nation now. They drifted into idolatry and wickedness that eventually led them to exile, which we looked at when we studied Daniel. They're back in the land at this point, but they're under the heel of Roman rule, so it's not a rosy place to live. This was about 1,000 years after David ruled, and the nation had brief moments of prosperity in those intervening centuries, but by and large, I mean, their history was one of despair and disappointment and suffering because God was judging their disobedience. God's prophets had been silent for a long time. 400 years, they hadn't heard a word from God, and then they got the news from the shepherds. Simeon was longing for an end to that emptiness, that unsatisfaction that he and the nation had been feeling. He was more than ready for the consolation of Israel, and he understood that it would come only through a person, the Messiah. Old Testament prophets had pointed to the Messiah who would bring an end to this opposition that they were in against God because of sin, and he was going to bring unending peace. Now, obviously, there's a big disconnect because we know when Jesus came, he didn't bring it immediately. But the prophets had foretold that a Messiah was going to come. The rabbis, in fact, referred to him as the comforter or the consoler. So people who studied the law knew what to expect of this person. And Simeon based his expectations on passages like Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for." From Isaiah 40 right through to Isaiah 53, there's that section where he talks about the servant, the Messiah. And he's repeatedly presented as the source of salvation, of restoration for the people. And that's what brought Simeon to the temple. He's longing to meet the one who's going to bring comfort and restore the glory to Israel. What prepares a person to receive Jesus? Well, it's a longing for something that you can't find anywhere else. I mean, you can chase after satisfaction in all kinds of things, in money, in material goods, in power, you know, in vacations, in fame, in relationships or hobbies. Maybe you can't even begin to describe exactly what it is that makes you feel empty or less than satisfied. You just know that all the other stuff isn't quite able to bring the satisfaction that you're looking for. Something's missing, and none of it fills that God-shaped vacuum that's created by our sin. It's not wrong to long for something more. In fact, God uses that longing in his process of drawing people to him to correct that. He is the only one who is going to bring lasting satisfaction. So Simeon was at the temple because, as verse 26 says, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he was not going to die before seeing the Messiah, the one who was going to deliver Israel. And the Spirit, verse 27, had actually moved him to be in the temple. So the Spirit brought Simeon there on the precise day that Jesus would be consecrated as the firstborn. But obviously not everybody shared Simeon's longing. I mean, you read this passage, there is no mention of any religious leaders at all. I mean, where were they? They absolutely had to have heard the news that a Savior had been born, because Luke 2:17 tells us the shepherds shared the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And hey, Bethlehem, where he was born, is like 5 miles from Jerusalem, 5 miles from the temple. If they shared this everywhere, there's no way that the religious leaders could not have heard that at least someone said a Messiah, the Savior, had come. And it would have been front page news for those people. The religious leaders knew the law, and they could count to 41. They could have expected that if this Savior had come, there's got to be circumcision, there's got to be a time of purification, and then he's got to come to the temple. Where were they? They weren't there to meet him. I mean, I guess maybe they were content enough with the money that they had, the position that they had, maybe their own legalistic worship, enough, satisfied enough that they weren't bothered to come and check out this one that they absolutely had to have heard about. Simeon seems to be the only one that the Holy Spirit directed to go to the temple. Or maybe some were directed and they just flat out ignored it and weren't concerned about following through on what they knew they should do. It's never wise to ignore the Spirit tapping on your shoulder when you know what's expected of you. And I'm sure these guys, Spirit-led or not, should have known that this Messiah would be presented there. Simeon didn't ignore the Spirit. There's no way he was going to miss out on the promise that he would not die before seeing the Messiah. And he'd been looking forward to this for years. And somehow, it doesn't tell us how, the Holy Spirit confirmed, yeah, this is the child I'm talking about. Because there could have been 6 or 7 kids that came in that day. We don't know. And we don't know if Simeon was a priest. That's possible. Or if he was just someone who was in the temple because he'd been directed there. And maybe so eager that he intercepted them before they actually got to offer their sacrifice. He headed them off. He'd waited long enough and he sees that this is the child, takes him in his arm and praises God for honoring this promise that he wouldn't die without seeing him. And he mentions the salvation that he prepared. Jesus was definitely worth the wait for Simeon. His song of praise and his words in verses 34 to 35 reveal some truths about Jesus and salvation. And if we're going to find that something more that fills the void that we maybe even can't define, Like Simeon, the first thing we need to do is recognize only Jesus can fill the void that we feel. Recognize only Jesus can fill the void that we feel. It's basically quit looking in all the other places. Nothing is going to fill it. 30-some years later, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no getting to heaven. There's no finding everlasting peace without Jesus. It's not found anywhere but him. And recognizing that truth, which we see very clearly in Scripture, should then move those who are longing for restoration to respond to what God has provided. And he lists what he's provided in verses 30 to 35, where Simeon lays out some essential information about Jesus and salvation. And he starts in verse 29 through to 31 by acknowledging God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, and he himself is just a servant who responds to God's leading or commands. He credits him, it's your salvation. And understanding salvation, folks, begins with us recognizing God's place and our place in it. Verse 30 reveals that it's completely of God. He said, it's your salvation. He goes on to say that he had prepared it, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. He's simply saying that man doesn't just stumble onto salvation or somehow in his brilliance come to the conclusion that he needs to be saved. He doesn't hunt that out himself, because Scripture tells us that without God's intervention, man doesn't even start looking. Romans 3:10 and 11 says there's no one who is righteous, no one who seeks God, at least not without a shove. You don't just come to the conclusion, oh, I should seek God. If you haven't thought about that and suddenly you are, it's because God has done something in your life. No one seeks God. Why is that? Because Ephesians 2:1 tells us we're dead in sin before faith. Dead people can't do anything but be dead. He makes us alive. We can't come to that conclusion on our own. Verse 2:5 mentions that we are made alive by Christ. The Holy Spirit begins to work in us with a drawing power that gives us life and awakens us to the need, so that then we are in a position to respond. It's not like it's our idea. And I think that God is the initiator in salvation is most clearly seen in the Christmas story, that he sent Jesus 33 years ahead of the cross as a baby to make it possible for people to be saved. It's really not so much about us deciding to be saved at some point in our life, though we do have to realize our need once we've been awakened to that, and we do have to ask. Romans 10:12 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it goes on to say then, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? So the word preached to us is laying there dormant sometimes. We've heard it. Don't make the connection until the Spirit begins to work in us and gives us the life to understand our need for it, and then prompts us to that faith. It's much more about God deciding to, in eternity past, to provide a way to save us. And then one day, we get that call, that prompting. And if you haven't put your faith in Christ as your deliverer, I would say don't ignore that urging that you sometimes feel when you're in church to do that. It comes from the Holy Spirit. We don't know how long it takes for people to come to faith. You can hear that nudge, and it can linger there for many years. It's not that you haven't been given the life to understand. Sometimes people take a long time to just do the deed and surrender. In verse 31, it states that salvation has been prepared in the sight of all people. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, meaning that salvation is prepared for all people, all kinds of people. He explains that later by saying that Jesus would be a light that reveals salvation to the Gentiles. That's all of us who aren't Jewish. And it would also be to the glory of Israel. It's to Israel's glory because they're the ones who got the promises from God, and it is through a Jewish baby, Jesus, that all the covenant promises will be realized. So this light is given to the Gentiles for the first time, and it's glory for Israel that they see the fulfillment of the promises in this baby. Romans 10:4 says that Jesus is the end or the fulfillment of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What an amazing promise. Salvation is not just for God's original covenant people, Israel, but for anyone of any nation who believes, who puts their trust in Jesus as the only one who's going to enable us to escape the death we deserve. It's an amazing word to hear. And that's why Joseph and Mary marveled, verse 33, at what Simeon said about Jesus. They knew as Jews, the Messiah was coming for them. Simeon enhanced that a little bit and said, well, actually, it's for all people, at least people of all kinds, not just the Jews. It's certainly great news for us, isn't it, as Gentiles, that we get to be included in the promises made to God's original covenant people, that someone is going to come and is going to restore things to the way they once were, and we get to cash in on that if we put our trust in Jesus. Salvation is for everyone who believes. We get that from what Simeon says. But Simeon's word also had a darker side in verses 34 and 35. This is the flip side. I mean, this one who came to reconcile potentially all of humanity to God was also destined or appointed, verse 34, to cause the falling or rising of many in Israel. So salvation is prepared for all people, but not all people accept it. And we know that by our own experience. There's lots of people who go to the grave never even nodding their head in that direction. You know, this image of falling comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, where the Lord is called a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many people stumbled over the idea that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was the Son of God. And folks, most people today, to their own loss, still deny the deity of Jesus. He's just a good man, a good teacher, but nothing more. Maybe he was a rebel and a revolutionary, but that's it. And that is definitely speaking against Christ's own claims in Scripture. Simeon said he would be spoken against, and people still do that. Others stumble over the idea that they somehow, in their own strength, cannot be good enough to gain heaven. But those who rise are those who put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God and the only way to salvation. Rise. Speaking of believers, Paul said in Ephesians 2:6 that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies, no longer under a death penalty because we have done what we need to do in response to the awakening that he brings. When we hem and haw over the truth after we've heard it, and we wonder, should I? Well, do I really want to? Don't stay stuck in that spot. It's not a healthy place to live. Simeon said in verse 35 that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. While our hearts, our thoughts and our attitudes are revealed in how we respond to Jesus, we will either fill that void that we feel with faith in Jesus and as the only way to lasting satisfaction, and our hearts will be revealed as surrendered, believing hearts, or we will continue to seek fulfillment in other things, reject Jesus, put him off, and reveal a rebellious heart that makes us worthy of judgment if that doesn't change. Verse 34 tells us Jesus will judge people. He will cause falling and rising of many. And it's going to be based on our response to him. They will either fall in judgment when he returns for opposing him or neglecting to do what we need to do, or else he will deliver us if we've put our faith in him. Falling or rising, those are the only two options. And the line in the sand that divides them is how we respond to the offer of salvation that God has made to us. You can invite him in to fill that void, or you can keep trying to fill it with something else. And instead of finding lasting satisfaction, you will find unending judgment. It's not a rosy alternative. In verse 36 or 35, Simeon's words to Mary reveal a final truth about Jesus and salvation. We know it's God's the initiator. We know it's his salvation. He prepares it. It's for all people, all kinds of people. And here we see that God prepared salvation to come through the death of Jesus. Now, Simeon doesn't say it in those words, but a sword will pierce your own soul too, that he said to Mary, at least suggests that. I mean, I guess it could mean that the thoughts and attitudes of Mary's heart could be revealed just like everyone else's, by a sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." I suppose that could be the sword that would pierce her soul, her knowledge that her attitude needs to change, her thoughts need to change. But it seems much more likely that a sword will pierce your own soul too, is referring to the pain that heart-wrenching pain that Mary would feel 33 years later when she saw her son opposed, mocked, rejected, and ultimately dying on a cross. Most Israelites did not foresee a Messiah who would be killed on a cross. They stumbled over that. He's a stone that makes some people stumble, a rock that makes them fall, because they didn't envision a Messiah who would die on a cross. They expected him to be a military, powerful person who was going to flatten Rome and bring immediate restoration. They didn't expect a Savior to die on the cross. But the sacrificial death was always God's plan. It wasn't a sudden revision that he raised him from the dead. Oops, wasn't supposed to die. Always intended. It wasn't an accident. The sovereignty of God in salvation that Simeon announces in verse 29 is later declared again in Acts 4:28 by Peter, when he's talking about the religious leaders who conspired against Jesus in the crucifixion. And he said to God, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." That death was always Christ's destiny, that the cradle was always going to lead to the cross, had always been since the beginning of time. That was God's plan. And so the death penalty we deserve for sin could only be paid by a sinless sacrifice. And of course, it had to be human. All the sheep that were sacrificed in the temple where Simeon spoke these words, all they could ever do was cover sin. And why is that? Well, because a goat or a sheep can't die for human sin. How could you possibly pay for human sin with an animal? It just prefigured the Lamb of God. Only a human could pay for humanity's sin. And only an infinitely sinless one, the God-man, would be righteous enough to be able to offset the penalty that should be paid for all of the sins of all of humanity for all of time. I mean, John talks about him being the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. The potential lays there. Only someone who was God and man could be righteous enough to pay the penalty to cover that. And that's the gift of Christmas, of course. The one that everyone should be longing for the right reasons, not for the package under the tree. But at Christmas time, we should reignite our longing for Jesus. Just like Simeon, picture this old man in his robes running to grab this baby, because this is what he's been waiting for. I wonder sometimes if we've lost some things in our heart at Christmas time. How eagerly are we looking for Jesus to come back? We're content to enjoy the surroundings we have, the people that we have in our homes, the love that we share with them. Sometimes there's a longing that we miss. Someone who fills the void that we can't fill with anything else, that's there because of the absence of God, because he cannot be where sin is. And then he credits us in that exchange with his own righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we get back what Adam lost for all of us, right standing with God through faith in this one that we should be longing for every day. I mean, it's no wonder Simeon could say in verse 29, "Now, Lord, dismiss your servant in peace." What he's saying is, you can kill me dead right now, because having seen Jesus, what else is there going to be in my life that is even going to come close to this? This is what I've waited for. You can take me any day now. So focused on this one we're to long for that all the other things that he enjoyed in life shrunk in importance. He found the consoling peace he longed for. And so can you, if you're still looking for that elusive something more, you're not sure what it is, but you know it's something that's missing. You know, unlike Mick Jagger and so much of the world who can't get no satisfaction no matter how many things they chase after, even if they can't define the emptiness that they feel, that they want to fill with it, those who fill that void with faith in Jesus get unending satisfaction. I think we don't get excited enough at Christmas time, I think, about what has been provided. It's so routine and so ordinary, we forget. This is a gift that came for me. God prepared it for all people. What have you done with the gift? That's the most important question you can ask yourself. For believers, are we rejoicing over it daily? Or does it sit on the shelf like the toy the kid got a few days ago and, oh, I'm glad I got it, but there's other things I'm interested in? Or are we so consumed with the gift that we've received that that becomes our focus and that's what captures our heart and our thoughts and the things that we think about regularly? Guilty, so are all of you, of not being in a place of deep longing for Jesus as much as we should be. It's easy for the trinkets of today to outweigh the glory of tomorrow sometimes. And I think as believers, we need to change that. But what have you done with Jesus is a question those who are still longing for something more really need to ask. The response is left to you. The gift is left at the foot of the cross, and all that is up to you to do is to either take it and find life everlasting or leave it and eventually pay the penalty for your sin, which will be unending judgment. How will you respond? Respond wisely, because the gift came at the cost of Christ's life, and he's the one who causes the rising and falling. He's the one who will judge what you've done or failed to do with Jesus. Respond wisely, because it's either an eternity of satisfaction or everlasting judgment. And one coin, two sides, only one that you really want to think about. Don't be like the religious leaders who were content enough with circumstances in their life to not even be bothered to come to the one that they had to have heard about. Maybe because they thought they had enough themselves and didn't want to be bothered with any replacement. If you're still longing for something more, let it lead you to Jesus, and you will get exactly what you needed for Christmas. If you've been waiting for consolation, for unending satisfaction, Jesus is definitely worth the wait. He's the answer to the longings in your heart. Let him fill it and make you a new person for the year ahead and for the rest of the time that he gives you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your amazing gift. Forgive me, Father, and I know I can speak for everyone here, for not being absolutely enthralled with the gift all the time. It's life or it's death, Father, and we fall into this routine where we become so relaxed, happy that we're yours, but too content with the other stuff around us. Lord, help us to see you as our only hope, our only satisfaction, and this year ahead, to do our best to demonstrate that in our life and in our thoughts and in our attitudes as your Spirit continues to prompt us. Thank you for who you are and what you do. Help us glorify you in this coming year, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.